Second Peter chapter 1, this morning we're going to be in verse 7, actually the tail end of verse 6, and then verse 7. Let me go ahead and read for us verses 3 through 7. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting from verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you, for you are good, and your steadfast love endures forever. Lord, we thank you for graciously providing us your word through which we could know you intimately, relationally, salvifically, powerfully. We pray that this time in your word would be one that would be honoring to you, but that it would be challenging and transforming in our hearts as your spirit teaches us this morning. Lord, we wish not to hear the opinions of a man, but we want to hear from you, the living God, as we look into the Bible to see what it is that you have spoken to us. The grace of the work of the ministry in us through your word. So we commit this time, Lord, to you this morning, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to the end of just this one sentence, verses 5 through 7. And I hope it's been a helpful time to consider this command, and not just consider it, but see how we would best live and abide in this command, consider how we grow. And I hope it's been challenging. I hope it's been one that would continue to minister to our hearts. And I want to encourage you, as we wrap up this verse, this sentence, with the assurance of faith, especially if we find ourselves looking at this list here of virtue, of knowledge, of self-control and steadfastness, and today godliness, brotherly affection and love. And if we're honest with ourselves, we find ourselves in seasons of our lives saying, yeah, but I'm still really struggling with that. So much so that there are times, maybe for some of us, where supplement my faith? Man, am I even a child of God? I just want to encourage you with this kind of illustrated version of what happens in the Old Testament, provided to us by D.A. Carson. He said, picture two men. This is the time of the Passover, when God actually told his people that he was going to strike down the firstborn. Mainly, it's targeting Egypt, and yet he gave to the nation of Israel instructions from which we get the Passover. So the day before the Passover, there are two Jewish men having a discussion. We call them Smith and Brown. Just taking this from D.A. Carson. He said, Smith, the first guy, says, hey, are you a little nervous about what's going to happen tonight? Brown answers, well, God told us what to do through his servant Moses, right? Didn't you slaughter the lamb and put the blood on the doorposts? Didn't you have the entire Passover meal? Smith responds, well, of course. Yeah, I mean, I've done that. Yeah, I'm not an idiot. Yeah, I did that. But it's still a little scary. I mean, with all that's been going on around here, I mean, the flies are one thing, but I mean, like the water turning, the river turning to blood, Some scary things around. Now, the threat of the firstborn being killed, that's a scary thing. I mean, maybe it's okay for you. You've got three boys. I've only got one. That's my one boy, you know? The angel of death is going to be passing over tonight. I'm going to be glad when this night is over. His Jewish friend responds, "Bring it on. I trust in the promises of God." That night, the angel of death swept over through the land. Between Smith and Brown, which one of those two lost their son? We know the answer is neither of them. Neither of them. Because death doesn't pass over them on the ground of the intensity or the clarity of the faith exercise, but on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. That's what silences the accuser. It's the blood that silences the accuser. Silences our consciences when you are directly accused. Guys, how many times do we writhe in agony asking if God can ever love us enough, if God can ever care for us enough after we've done stupid, sinful, rebellious things? After being Christians for all the years that we've been a Christian. Guys, what are we going to say to God? Well, I was trying really hard, but you know, I just had a bad moment. You know, I did my best, but you know, my bad. No. We have nothing to say aside from concluding that I have no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Brothers and sisters, we overcome the accuser, death, this existence in sin by the blood of the Lamb. There is the ground of all human assurance before God. There is the ground of our faith. That doesn't guarantee the intensity of our faith because we're so fickle, but it's not the intensity of our faith, but the object of our faith that saves us. The object of our faith is the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we head into this passage this morning, we start with the question, do you stand on the rock of your salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is yes, and that you live in submission to your Lord and Master and Savior, Jesus Christ, then you have an answer when you stand before God at the end of this life. When you stand before God and he asks you in so many words, why should I let you in? Why do you get to come in the presence of the Almighty God? The true believer, the true child of God acknowledges, I have no grounds. I have no hope in myself. All I have is Christ. I have nothing but the blood of Jesus. So then with that, we get to our passage this morning where Peter answers the question for us. Then how do we respond? How do we live in response to his great mercy according to which he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the blood of the Lamb? How are Christ's followers to live in response to God's gift that he's granted to us, this gift of divine power, that he's granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness? How are believers to live in response to God's precious and very great promises? We've been looking at verses 5 through, this section 5 through 6 for a number of weeks now, that we are to respond by striving to grow in godliness. We are to pursue godly growth in faith through virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness. And this morning, our first point, Christ's followers are to grow in godliness. Christ's followers are to grow in godliness. Let's be reminded from Titus 2, again, a passage I think we should familiarize ourselves with. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live, how? Self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Right? We need to know that it is the grace of God that trains us to renounce ungodliness. So we need to know and rest in the grace of God. How many times have we asked, maybe ourselves, or hopefully we've asked God, God, what is your will? Have we seen what the Bible says? Well, this is your will. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, your sanctification, your godliness, your growing in holiness. This is the will of God. I mean, we can't go around asking what God's will for us is in our careers, in our relationships, in our family situations, in our finances, before we've considered and sought to live in obedience to this will of God, clearly stated in Scripture, your sanctification, your holiness, your godliness. Specifically in that context, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. We're not to live like our old selves. We're not to live like the world who does not know God. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. If you call God your heavenly Father, if Jesus is the one you trust in as Lord, as Savior, if you trust in the blood of the Lamb, what does 2 Timothy 2 say? That the Lord knows who are his. And secondly, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So there's simply no room in the Bible to try to excuse sin and say, well, I mean, he died for me, therefore I can live how I want. That's just simply not what the Bible says. Contradicting what the Bible says. Somebody might come back and say, well, I'm not into that godliness stuff. I'm all about love because God is love, 1 John says. Here's what Jesus said about love and godliness. John 15, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. How do we do that? Well, that's why he continues in the very next verse, John 15, 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I, do you hear what Jesus is saying? Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. How does Jesus abide in the Father's love? By keeping his commandments, by abiding in the Father's commandments. That's how he abides in the Father's love. Now, somebody might come back with another counter and say, yeah, but we're not God. We're not Jesus. Yes, but 2 Peter tells us that he has granted to us his very precious and great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. So that you would grow in godliness, so that you would be more and more conformed to Christ, less and less conformed to the corruption of this world that he has given you an escape from. Third counter, but I just want to do what makes me happy. One, in all honesty, how is that working out for you? Go ahead and survey the 30 most richest people on this planet. Come up with any scale of happiness and go ask them how happy they are. Here's what Jesus said, continuing in John 15. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. I mean, are we really going to find happiness apart from Christ? I've shared this before back years ago, Little Tokyo, right across the way from Cafe Dulce. I seriously don't know how it's pronounced because I say that so many times. But there was this tree because it was Christmas time. And on it, there were little notes that people have written. And I was curious because they're just sitting out there facing out. And I looked at them. Roughly speaking, I didn't take out a calculator, but probably 90, 95% of them all mentioned the word happiness. I want to be happy. We are to abide in Christ. That's how we abide in the Father's love. And that's how we grow in godliness. We are to supplement our faith with godliness. So how do we do that? How do we grow in godliness? And how do we know if we're growing in godliness? Here's a simple question to ask God to examine our hearts with. As we grow older, guys, as the days go on, as the years go by, simple question. Are you growing more and more sensitive to sin? Or are you growing more deadened to sin, more hardened to sin? Are we growing more and more sensitive to sin or more deadened to it? Like a lie that slips out and now we don't even flinch. Like a sin we commit and we don't even blink. As back when I used to play guitar a lot more, my fingers on my left hand were pretty calloused. Back then I had this laptop. And one day I was in class and I was trying to use my left hand for the touchpad. My fingers were so calloused that the touchpad didn't even recognize the skin on my finger. There was no sensitivity there. I couldn't feel the touchpad, really. And the touchpad, so to speak, couldn't even feel me. It didn't respond to me because my fingertips were so deadened. Are we growing more and more sensitive to sin, or more hardened, more deadened to sin? A few years ago, my family moved from Alhambra to Duarte, and it's always the same deal. When we start moving, I put on an old T-shirt and some shorts. I put on my weight belt because I have an old man back, and I've had one since college. And I start moving stuff. You know, you put stuff in boxes. You start taping up the boxes. You start moving things and taking out this and moving that. It doesn't take long for there to be just a nice layer of sweat, oil, and dust just covering my skin. And in our apartment complex, there is this dumpster. And as it goes with dumpsters, it was in the nastiest corner of that parking structure. I mean, it was dark too. So it was like dark, dank, just disgusting. Like if a rat creature like popped up, I wouldn't have been surprised. It was so gross. That dumpster. Would never think of walking by it when I'm like dressed to go to a nice dinner with Carolyn or something like that. But when I'm moving, and I'm already gross, and I'm sweaty, and oily, and dusty. When I brushed up against that trash dumpster, it didn't faze me. I didn't even flinch because I was already covered in filth. And I had grown used to, I tolerated filth so that any more filth had no effect on me. And so it is with our hearts, with godliness and with holiness. If we immerse ourselves in the world's sinful offerings, if we lather ourselves up with unwholesome images and corrupting words, letting them drench our hearts and our minds. If and when that happens, it is no surprise that we are not fazed. We don't even flinch at our own sin. not other people's sins, by the way, my own. As a reminder, God's godliness is not measured by how quickly and fiercely we can point out and judge other people's sins. It is measured by how sensitive our own hearts are to the standards of God in our own hearts. Usually observable by our willingness to confess quickly with no excuses to come before God. Godliness is not measured by how good we are at pointing out other people's sins, but how adept we are at pointing out and recognizing the sinfulness in ourselves, in confession before God, in acknowledgement of our need for Christ, in recognition that the only basis for saving faith is the object of our faith, the blood of the Lamb. So as we consider godliness, we need to remember that we either grow or we grow hard. There's no neutral ground. We're either growing in godliness and in holiness, or we're growing in hard-heartedness. And we need to grow more sensitive to sin, not deadened. So how do we grow in holiness and godliness? We need to ask God to sensitize our hearts. Not be okay with sin, because God is not okay with sin. We need to confess quickly. On a very practical note, we start with our hearts. We know that what we see with our eyes, what we do with our hands, what we hear with our ears, that's all a reflection of the hub, our hearts. Simply reveals what our hearts desire, what we seek after, the degree to which that we actually delight ourselves in the Lord versus delighting ourselves in the things of this world that draw us farther and farther from the Lord. We start with what a lot of companies call sensitivity training, but sensitivity to our sin against the backdrop of God's holy standard. And we can even learn from this old children's song. I don't think we really sing it. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Knowing that all this affects our hearts. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little ears, what you hear. Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say. Little hands, what you do. Little feet, where you go. Oh, be careful, little mind, what you think. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little mind, what you think. How do we grow in godliness? Remember verse 5 in 2 Peter chapter 1. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. Starts with knowing. Knowing is growing, right? Growing requires knowing what pleases God, knowing what grieves God, and growing more sensitive to the sin in our hearts, not callous to it. Growing in godliness requires knowledge of God, intimate knowledge. It requires self-control, as we see in this passage, resisting the temptation to say yes to daily idols, say yes to be driven by earthly and fleshly passions, and instead delighting in God, not believing the lies of the tempter, of the deceiver. Growing in godliness requires steadfastness, trusting that God is the God of promise, who uses trials in your lives to grow you, to mature you, to complete you, to perfect you. So we need to cherish God, self-control. We need to trust in God, steadfastness. So again, the first question, the question, how are believers, how are children of God to respond to his mercy, according to which he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the blood of the Lamb? How do we respond? Well, we are to grow in godliness, that first point. And the second point this morning, that Christ's followers are to grow in love for brothers and sisters. Our text says brotherly affection. Christ's followers are to grow in love for brothers and sisters there in verse 7. The word brotherly affection is the one city that we all know in Pennsylvania, Philadelphia. It's Pennsylvania, right? Should have put that in my notes and get the state wrong. Philadelphia, a love of a brother, brotherly affection. It's, it points to a familial affection, that of a family. But here's what Jesus says. We need to understand what Jesus said about family, because he completely turned upside down this idea that your family for the believer is simply those who share your last name. Your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister. In Mark chapter 3, a crowd was sitting around. They said to Jesus, "Jesus, your mother, your brothers, they're outside seeking you." And do you remember what Jesus responded with? He said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" I think I would have flinched at that. I'm sorry, Jesus, your mom and your brothers, they're right out here. Who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." When the Bible talks about brotherly affection, the priority is actually the children of God. The priority is the eternal brothers and sisters that the child of God has. So important was this command to have brotherly affection for the family of God, that 1 John 4:20 says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, the Bible says he is a liar." If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother in Christ, his sister in Christ, the Bible says you are a liar. "For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." As we heard at the opening of service in the previous chapter, 1 John chapter 3, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That's how weighty this is, to have brotherly affection, to love the other children of God, to love the other children of God who were saved by the same blood of the Lamb. How we actually love others in line with the truth, when we consider little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth, in actually how we live, how we actually love them according to God's truth. Godliness, tying these two together, is obedience to God out of love for him. And brotherly affection is love for one another so as to fulfill the law, which actually demonstrates our love for God and that we are truly his disciples. John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's actually the evidence, he's saying, the evidence that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in front of a watching yet dying world is our love for one another. So how do we do that? Well, I'm not going to go through, I believe it's like 59 one another's in the Bible, in the New Testament alone. Let me just highlight a few. Romans 12:10, "Love one another with brotherly affection." Well, how do we do that? "Outdo one another in showing honor." Paul goes on there in Romans 12 to "live in harmony with one another." Well, how do you do that? Just look at the context. Do not be haughty, right? Proud, arrogant, but associate with the lowly. Living in harmony with one another requires that we don't think ourselves above anybody else. Well, I can't talk to this person. This person is beneath me. There's none of that when we're living in harmony with brothers and sisters. Romans 14:19. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual building one another up. Let me focus on just one of these. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, verses 12, and then we'll look at 13 as well. Colossians chapter 3, starting from verse 12, notice the instruction. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. How do we do that? Well, there are at least three people wearing this shirt right now at church this morning, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. Forgiveness. Loved ones, recall how the holy God of this universe loves you. If you are a repentant child of God who submits to Christ, what did he do? He absorbed your offense. Our sin against him, he absorbed it. And he took that and he responded rightly, appropriately, with holy anger. But instead of pouring that out on us, he turned and he poured every ounce of holy wrath upon his son on the cross. He held his hand back from the sinner. It's called mercy. And executing love and justice and grace and mercy all at the same time, he crushed his own son on the cross. His mercy is the mechanism of forgiveness. So what does that mean for us? What does that mean for the child of God who lives here today, who past tense has been justified, saved from the penalty of sin, will be future tense, saved from the presence of sin? What does that mean for us as we're living in this sanctification process where we still revert to our old selves and we still struggle and we still sin? Since none of us who is alive has yet been glorified, no living believer has completed that process of sanctification. And since we live here in the present, on this side of heaven, there's not a single one of us, sadly, who has not sinned against God, against others. So what's the conclusion then? Are we just hopeless? We just give up? Let's just pick up weapons and go at it like the Hunger Games? I mean, we're all going to sin anyway. Well, if somebody sins against you, we have two options, don't we? One, we can react like this world. We can respond in anger, hatred, retaliation, maybe even violence, bitterness, jealousy, holding grudges. Or we bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. So as the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. Brothers and sisters, your forgiveness of one another is one of the single most important applications and responses to Christ absorbing every ounce of the Father's holy wrath for you and for our sin. Our forgiveness of others is the very evidence of us being sinners reborn, set apart, and that we're being sanctified. So this brotherly affection, loving one another, requires that we are forgiving. And look at that Colossians 3 context, that we're thankful and forgiving, not grumbling and ungrateful, holding grudges. not complaining and critical. Can't do those at the same time, guys. We can't be thankful and forgiving and at the same time be grudging, grumbling, ungrateful, complaining, and critical. We need to love our brothers and sisters. I'm going to draw from 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, just a few pages back. Verse 22, having purified your souls, he says there, 1 Peter 1:22. Right? If you're saved by Christ, then you've been justified, and having been purified, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, notice the end. For a sincere brotherly love, what's the main command? Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The word pure means out of the heart. The word earnestly there means fervently, constantly, steadfastly. Right? To love one another earnestly means to love fervently, constantly, steadfastly. It describes the intensity, the frequency, and the constancy, the consistency. It is the very word that describes how Jesus, being in agony, the Bible says, he prayed more earnestly with intensity, its frequency, and its consistency. How do we love one another with a pure heart? Earnestly, fervently, constantly, steadfastly? Well, maybe we can start with one application. Have this be the starting point. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 3. And if this is something that we can continuously meditate on, even memorize it so that you can meditate on it. And so that when you're in a situation at work, when you're in a situation in conflict with your family members, with somebody in traffic, we can just even start with fervently, constantly, steadfastly, doing nothing from selfish ambition, Philippians 2, 3, or conceit, but in humility, counting others more significant than ourselves, looking not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus, we can start there for brotherly affection, earnestly, fervently, constantly, steadfastly, seeking to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Because, guys, our default mode is doing things from selfish ambition and conceit, counting ourselves more significant than others. Do you see in the Bible the object of that effort, that humility, that earnest love? It's not me. That's the whole point of brotherly affection, that the object of that love is not me. It's others. It's to be intentional about how I will do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, where I am the object of everybody's love and the universe's attention. You guys realize that when we think of ourselves, you know, we're never satisfied. Do you know why? When we're being selfish, the only way that we're satisfied is if the entire universe, 8 billion people on this planet, live to serve and satisfy you. You get on a plane, the two people next to you, oh, you know what? I'll just miss this flight so you can be comfortable with your armrests. Oh, you're coming down the street. Oh, Andy Kang is driving on the freeway. Let's treat him like an ambulance. Let's all get out of the way so that we don't inconvenience him. It's the only way. If I'm thinking of myself, it's the only way I can be satisfied is if the universe revolves around me. Which means family and friends and brothers and sisters come to you and come to us and treat us like we're celebrities. Do you want a cup of coffee, sir? How can we change our schedule so that we don't inconvenience you? We need to realize how much my selfishness, how much our selfishness gets in the way of us growing in godliness. Because godliness and brotherly affection means we love others. Right? We love the Lord and we love others. That's how we grow, though, to supplement our faith with brotherly affection. Do you know the one thing that Jesus said he requires of anyone who would come after him, who would follow Christ? Do you remember? I'll read it for us. Matthew 16, 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That has obviously first and foremost to do with salvation. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. But to love God, to follow Christ, means you and I must deny ourselves, our selfish ambitions. We must take up your cross, embracing the death of our old self and our identity in Christ. And we must follow him. That means abide in him. That means walk in his ways. Do you notice that when we do what Christ requires us to do to come after him, being a true disciple, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him, when we truly love God on his terms, you know, we're instantly in prime position to love others, to grow in brotherly affection. Let me put it in other words, very simply, when you and I grow in our obedience and we're obeying the great and first commandment to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, then we truly obey the second one, to love our neighbors as ourselves. Because you've already been dying to yourself, denying yourself for the sake of another, the way Christ denied himself. Notice the great and first command, and then the second one. Notice there's not a third great command that says, love yourself. The Bible never tells us, hey, you need to love yourself, because we already do that. That's what we do. That's our default mode. Self-preservation. What am I getting out of this? But this is the call for the believer, that we would strive to grow in godliness. Having been given all things, verse 3 says, that pertain to life and godliness, we're to make then every effort to grow, to pursue godly growth. Make every effort to supplement your faith, our walk with virtue and knowledge, self-control and steadfastness, godliness, and brotherly affection. Thirdly and finally, Christ's followers then are to grow in agape love. That's the word. That's the love that we're talking about here. Christ's followers are to grow in agape love. We must make every effort to supplement our faith with love. Notice, as many people have pointed out in this passage, faith, this list starts with faith. And what's the aim? What's the goal? What's the purpose? Love. Christ's followers are to grow in agape love. Faith, which is a gift from God, by the way. That's what springs us into growing into love. The word here is agape, which we've probably heard a few times, especially if we've been attending a church. They name fellowships after it. We have an agape fellowship. Let's make sure that we have a good understanding of what agape is. And we'll start with what agape is not. Agape is not any of the other loves used in the Greek context. It's not phileo love. Phileo love, we don't want to trivialize that or minimize that. It's more that family affection and involves some emotion too. It's not storge love. It's not eros, which is the erotic, physical, carnal, fleshly. I guess you call it love. Just call it eros, from which we get the word erotic. Agape does not depend on the world's criteria for love, such as attractiveness, emotions, sentimentality. We must be careful then not to blindly follow the world's standard of how someone feels toward this loved one. That's not agape love. That's just called impulse. From where I was reading it, you know, they called it impulsive love. I refuse to call it even love. It's just impulse, because that's a conditional feeling. It's dependent on however long I have these feelings, but when the feelings disappear, the quote-unquote love disappears. That's just called impulse. That's not love. That's not agape love. Impulsive love characterizes the spouse who announces one day that I'm filing for divorce because, well, I couldn't help it. I fell in love with someone else. It's impulse and it's sin, right? We live in a culture with you know, the movies we watch and the stories we hear that are romantic are all about this impulsive love. I know I'm the buzzkill when I say that, but there's so many of these classics that really involve cheating on your significant other because you found the true one. Agape love is not based on pleasant emotions even or good feelings that might result from, say, either physical attraction or even a family bond. Things like that come and go. A new crush, woo, this is love. And then, well, that was last week. An argument at Christmas time, all right, there goes the bond. Agape love is not motivated by superficial appearance, emotional attraction, sentimentality. So what is agape love? What is that? Agape is the noun, the verb is agapao, I love. It means to value, to hold in high esteem. It's a love with a deep respect. I actually want to focus on the second aspect of agape love. Okay, the first one, the general definition that is most often used, you know, is it to value, to hold in high esteem, to love with a deep respect. There's more to it. And it's the second aspect that we're going to focus our time on. Agape is the love of the will. Agape is the love of the will, meaning it's volitional. It's intentional. It's the act of our will. It's a conscious choice. Biblical agape love is the love of choice, something God chooses to do out of his gracious character, the love of the will. It is out of God's will that he chooses to give a sacrificial love. God gave something up. God gave someone up. We'll talk about that more shortly. And it is unconditional. Now, we need to have a good understanding of unconditional, because unconditional can be very twisted and very distorted. I love you unconditionally until I find somebody else to love. To say that it's unconditional, start with the basic, it just means it's not conditional. It's not dependent on the sinner cleaning himself or herself up and the sinner making themselves lovable in God's eyes. It's impossible. God's agape love, it's not like what you and I do the night before we go visit a dentist's office. What do we do before we go see a dentist? We brush. Ooh, I better go for a couple more minutes here. We floss, take out the mouthwash even, but to get this clean so as to make the dentist think that this is how clean my mouth is all the time. That's not how we get God's agape love. We don't cleanse ourselves and then show up to his door. Hey, look, I cleaned up. We are required to repent, but it's God who does the cleansing. And in that sense, God's agape love makes absolutely no sense. It makes no sense whatsoever. The greatest mystery of this universe, the beginning of the universe, or what is the meaning of life? No. Why would God love a sinner? Why? It makes no sense. Why would God love a sinner who has not and cannot cleanse themselves first? There is no answer aside from God revealing his holy, merciful, loving, and just character. There is no answer aside from this being the way for his maximum glory. God's love is unconditional and is not dependent on the recipient. You know what unconditional looks like? So when William does something he's not supposed to do, and sometimes mommy and daddy not only have to discipline him, sometimes mommy and daddy are aggrieved and upset. And we sit him down and we ask him, William, do mommy and daddy love you more when you're being good or being bad? Do we love you more when you're being good or being bad? And the first time we asked that question, he got the answer wrong, but now he gets it right. He knows the answer. Always the same. We love him always the same. Not to say that we don't get grieved when he disobeys, but our love for him doesn't budge. See, God's love, agape love, it's intentional, it's sacrificial, it's unconditional. Yeah, it may involve emotion, but here's the next aspect of it. It always and must involve action. It involves action, so much so that the best description of God's love in the Bible always comes with a verb, with an action. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. For this is the way that some of your Bibles have this footnote. Best translation, this is the way God loved the world, that he sent his son. That's the verb. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we hadn't cleaned ourselves up, because we cannot clean ourselves up, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the verb. That's the action. That's the love. God's agape love is most accurately described by his action. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. What then is the understanding and the application for the believer, for the child of God? And we've just been commanded to grow in our brotherly affection. Application, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, Jesus said, if you have love, agape, for one another. We are to grow in godliness, in brotherly affection and love. All three of those, along with all the characteristics, they all go hand in hand. They all go together. Let me read for us 1 John 5:2. It actually puts together godliness, brotherly affection, and love. 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commands. You see what John just did there? He put together godliness, brotherly affection, and love. 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God, brotherly affection. When we love God, that's agape, and obey his commandments, that's godliness. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. May I just caution us? If keeping God's commands are burdensome, there are two conclusions. And one of them is bad. If loving God means keeping his commandments and his commandments are burdensome, but we find his commandments to be burdensome, then we don't love God. That's the first option. The second option, maybe we do struggle. The second option is we've got our wrong heart motive. We're keeping our commands. You know, run it through the Matthew 23:5 filter, always. Matthew 23:5, when Jesus is indicting the Pharisees, he said, they do their deeds to be seen by others. They do their deeds to be seen by others, Matthew 23:5. If keeping God's commands, for some reason, we're motivated by the approval of man to look good in front of people or out of fear of looking bad, well, that's burdensome because that's not loving God. We need to be careful of that, because then there's a real danger of us falling into the trap, John 12:43, they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. We need to be careful of this always. They love the glory that comes from man, John 12:43, more than the glory that comes from God. Whenever we're looking over our shoulder, man, I got to do this because then, you know, well, I can't do that because, you know, someone might see me. Love of man's approval, the fear of man. But by this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commands. So godliness, brotherly affection, and love means that for us to grow in faith, for us to grow in godliness, we need to seek to love the Lord, keep his commands, which manifests itself then in brotherly affection. We all know 1 Corinthians 13, yes? At least familiar with it. Love is patient. Love is kind. Maybe we have a plaque in our bathroom. You want to grow in love? You want to grow in godliness? You want to grow in brotherly affection? Let's switch out the word love. For love to grow, and our love for others, love for the Lord, love for our brothers and sisters. Looking at that 1 Corinthians 13 passage, it means you and I must be patient. You and I must be kind. We must not envy or boast. We must not be arrogant or rude. We must not insist on our own way. We must not be irritable or resentful. We must not rejoice at wrongdoing, but we must rejoice with the truth. It says there that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We understand that as kind of an adverb. It always bears, always believes. We must always bear and believe. We must always hope. We must always endure. So when it comes to brotherly affection, about just the first one, may we be patient with one another. Patient as that there are brothers and sisters at any given moment struggling, clinging desperately to Christ, wrestling with apathy, stumbling through this call to remain steadfast. Let us love one another. Unfortunately, there's not a single one of us here who can say that I've never failed in loving. Well, we can join the club. And Peter started the club. Not really, but we like to point to Peter, the author of this letter. He failed to love Jesus remarkably. Failed epically, denied his own Savior, his Lord. When Jesus came to restore him, they had finished breakfast, and Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." The instruction to feed his sheep was specific to Peter. Okay, we need to understand that. That instruction was very specific and unique to Peter, and what Peter did, we see in the book of Acts. But in restoring him, notice what Jesus did. He reminded him the first and only thing he told him to do, go love others. You love me? Yes? Go love others. For Peter, this is how you're going to feed my sheep. In affirming him, he instructed him to brotherly affection. And this is Peter, a young disciple, a flawed follower of Christ. Look at him now, so to speak. 30 years later, he writes this letter. 30 years of loving the ascended Lord Jesus, growing in grace. And now he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter's directing our hearts to grow in brotherly affection, to grow in agape love. And if in your reflection, if and when you recognize your failure to love, the sin of not loving, you have but to answer one question in your heart that Jesus puts before you this morning. Do you love me? Do you love God? Do you love Christ? And remember the kind of love we're talking about, agape love, the love of the will, the intentional, conscious choice. Brothers and sisters, your answer is in your application. The proof is in the pudding, they say. The evidence of your answer is your affection for your eternal brothers and sisters. The whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Wait, why one word in Galatians 5? Well, because Paul understood. The only reason you do this is on the foundation of us loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, and soul. Brothers and sisters, according to his great mercy, he has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. His divine power has granted to you all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has granted to us his very precious and great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love.